Good morning, everyone. Good to be here again with you, and privileged to open God's Word with you this morning. Please keep your Bibles open at that passage. Well, this morning we start a new series from the book of 2 Peter, the second letter that Peter wrote to Christians that were sort of scattered around the Roman Empire. And he was encouraging them in this letter. He's encouraging them in this letter, warning them against false teachers, encouraging them to study God's word and to continue to grow as Christians. And it's a good question for us to ask, isn't it? The first section of this letter is actually talking about Christian growth, and it's a good question for us to ask ourselves, am I growing as a Christian? Am I growing as a Christian? It's a very important subject because there are Christians sitting in churches everywhere clutching their profession of faith or born-again certificates, and they may have been doing that for a long time, but they haven't seen much growth or any growth in their life at all, and that's a very, very serious thing. It's also important for those of you who wonder whether you are where you are spiritually, where you stand with God. Sometimes it's only when we start to see what the Bible says about Christian growth and the type of growth that it holds out for us that you actually come to realize that perhaps I'm not really a Christian at all, that I don't really believe at all. So here's a good test for us. Ask yourself, am I growing? Because growth in grace is not an option. It's absolutely necessary. Look at it there in verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, says Peter, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Serious growth in grace is necessary for every Christian. Many Christians think it's a bit of an option. They think that I'm talking about sort of being super religious. Yeah, that's a bit over the top. Let's not get carried away with a Christian life. But C.S. Lewis points out in his book, Mere Christianity, that Christianity is not about making religious people more religious. It's not even about making nice people nicer, although Christianity does make people nicer, and in the end will make them spectacularly glorious. No, Christianity is about making people nice or nasty into new creatures. It's about making tin soldiers into real men, as it were. You see, it's a far deeper transformation. It's actually about turning you away from living for yourself and being your own master and trying to make yourself acceptable to God, to recognizing your true King and Master, and accepting the salvation that he offers as the only hope you have to be accepted by God, and being determined to submit to him and to live for him as your one great ambition in life. Think about it. See, nice people have this sort of natural goodness about them, don't they? They have this natural goodness about them, though, as a gift. It's been given to them. It's part of something that God gave them, part of their sort of character and temperament, the way he made them. Nice people invariably tend to think that this niceness is their own doing, and so they find it hard to accept Christ, and they find it difficult to grow up in Christ as well. But Christ came to make us into new men, new women. He came to make respectable people into new creatures. He also came to make nasty people into new creatures. New creatures that no longer deny his reality, new creatures who know that God is their Saviour and Lord and King, new creatures that live that reality out every day so that they love God as their great King. They depend on God as their great Saviour, and they serve God with all their hearts. And so C.S. Lewis again, listen to what he says about the description of the Christian finally. He says, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. So that's what we're headed, where we're headed. Not nicer people, but new people. Are you up for that? No wonder the Bible calls us to be courageous. Men, this is what the Bible calls you to. Courage to lead your families, your wife and your children. Lead the way into that sort of Christian life, that sort of Christian growth. Be a man. Be a new man in Christ. Live it out. Lead in this. Okay, Christian growth is essential. I want to grow as a Christian. Maybe you've come to that point. How do I know if I'm growing? Well, let's take a close look at the text, and it gives us the answers to three important questions. How is it possible for me to grow? Secondly, what does it mean for me to grow? And thirdly, why is it important for me to grow? And you'll find that in your outline, in the bulletin, if you want to follow along and take notes. Firstly, how is it possible for me to grow? How do I make a serious, vigorous progress in godliness? How does that happen? Well, look at it there in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There it is. In other words, Christ has given me his power. How? Well, look again. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. It says Christ called us. Now, what does that mean? According to the New Testament, it's much more than just being invited. It's a stronger idea than that. Think of a sort of a vacuum pump, that sort of idea. Christ draws you to himself and he holds you there. That's the power that's being exercised. What is that power? It's in verse 3 there. Look at it. It is the power of his glory and goodness. Jesus has reflected the glory and goodness of the invisible God into our visible and fallen world. Think about the power of Jesus in the gospel. You know, he calls the disciples. They're sort of busy fixing their nets, being about their trade, and they immediately leave their work and follow him. He takes on the powers of darkness. He resists the temptations of the devil set before him when he goes out into the desert, and he casts out demons. That's incredible power, isn't it? He does amazing miracles of healing. Every disease is cured, mental, emotional, physical. He even raises the dead. And after he was crucified, he conquered death himself and was resurrected. What is it that has attracted billions of men and women to Christ over the 2,000 years since he walked the earth? What is it that has attracted you to Christ? Look at verse 3 again. Christ has opened our eyes to the reality of his glory and goodness. So now we actually know him personally. It says we have everything we need through our knowledge of him. See that? The power of God that opened our eyes, and the eyes, in fact, of billions of people around the world in history, so that we could know Christ and his glory and goodness, is the same power that you have available to live a godly life. That you have available to you to live a godly life, to be a productive Christian today, to grow today. Secondly, he's also given me his promises. So he's given me his power, but he's also given me his promises. Look at verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Now, what kind of promises is he talking about here? Well, promises to do with your Christian growth. What are these promises? Well, Paul says in Romans, give me some examples. Romans 6 verse 14, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but you're under grace." So, if you're a Christian, sin is not going to be able to dominate your life anymore. You're under a different regime now. You're under the power of Christ's grace. Isn't that a great promise? What about Titus 2:14, where he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Jesus Christ saves us, but he does so in order that we might be a people who are keen to do good and to please him. And then in 1 John 3 verse 9, John writes, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he is being born of God." Another great promise. John's not saying that you'll never sin. He's saying that the Christian does not go on and continue in sin. He doesn't lead a life of sin because the life of God is in him. And so he may fall into temptation, he may fall into sin, but he doesn't wallow in it if he falls in it. He gets out of it, he cleans himself off, he dusts himself off, and he goes on in the Christian life because he's a child of God. That's a great promise, isn't it? Those are the promises, sort of promises, that Peter has in mind. And we've been given these promises so that we can be new men and women, not just nice people, but new men and women. What sort of people? Look again at verse 4. People who participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. In other words, people with a new nature and a new lifestyle. No longer aping the standards of the world. No longer laughing at what they laugh at. No longer goose-stepping with the world, as it were. No longer parroting what the world does. People who are radically different. New men, because Christ lives in them, you see. How is it possible for me to grow? Well, I've got God's power in me to live a godly life, and I've got God's promises to live a godly life. And in fact, Peter is saying, I have got everything I need to grow. You have everything that you need to grow, to live a life that displays Christ's glory and Christ's goodness. Now, we need to get that into our heads, because I think we can be a bit like the man who goes on a holiday on a cruise ship, and to save money, he decides to take his own food, and so he buys a whole stack of muesli bars and a whole stack of sort of crackers and cheese. Anyway, he's into the journey, and after a while he's getting a bit sick of his crackers and cheese and muesli bars. And he's right next door to the dining room, and he can smell the cuisine coming through the door, as it were. And it's driving him nuts, and he thinks to himself, maybe I can just have a meal once in a while. And so he goes to the steward and he says, look, is it possible for me to have a meal? How much does it cost me to have a meal? And the steward says, well, let me look at your ticket. So he shows him the ticket and he says to him, all your meals are taken care for, sir. It's all included in your fare. You don't have to pay. Help yourself. And you know, we can have the same sort of attitude, the same mentality of the Christian life. I can't have it because it costs too much. It's all too hard. The Bible undercuts all that and says, you've got everything you need. It's all provided, everything. There's no excuse for not growing. Now, Peter is not saying his divine power has been given you all you need to solve all your problems and all your difficulties, and so there'll be no hardship and trouble in your life. No, it doesn't say that. There will be difficulties, there will be trouble in it. But it won't allow you to have a victim mentality, do you see? Oh, you don't know how hard it is. You don't know what I have to put up with in my life. No, God has given you everything you need to live a godly life in every and any circumstance. That's the first thing. Secondly, what does it mean for me to grow? What does it look like for me to grow? Well, Peter says, he tells us there. He says, actually, let me give you some details as to what this godly life looks like. You need to be adding certain things to your faith. That's what he says there. Look at verses 5 to 7. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and so on. So let's have a look at these things briefly. Think of it like a house, you know. So faith is the foundation, and other things are being built up on that foundation, and the house begins to take shape. Firstly, add to your faith goodness. What is that? Well, it's to do with excellence of life, an excellent human life. And we have a great model, don't we? We have a great model in Jesus. He was the perfect example of an excellent life. And even atheists admit that. We need to grow into that so we show something of Christ's character in our lives as we grow in godliness. Secondly, he says, add knowledge. Not just head knowledge, but the ability to discern. To discern what? Well, to discern sin and evil so we can avoid it. And the right path, the path of faith, so we can actually travel along it and live along it. Thirdly, add self-control. You know, when you become a Christian, that doesn't mean your appetites are dead, that we don't just sort of become sort of unfeeling blobs in life. No, Christians have the same appetites for food and drink and sex and fun as other people. But now they are no longer controlling the Christian, they're under the Christian's control. That's what self-control is, getting a grip on our appetites. Fourthly, add perseverance. It's the idea of persistence and endurance and doggedness. It's the opposite of the rocky ground in Mark 4, where, you know, the parable of the sower, where he sows the seed and some falls in good ground and some falls in rocky ground. And the rocky ground are those who hear the word of God, who receive it with joy and are so enthusiastic, and sort of the seed springs up into growth. But as soon as any kind of trouble comes along, it dwindles and disappears and dies. The one who perseveres continues on no matter what, through suffering, through difficulty, through trouble. Just as Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. It's the same word. He persevered. Fifthly, add to that godliness. What is godliness? Well, it's being aware of God's presence, basically, in practical ways, so that it actually affects you in everything you do. Sixthly, add brotherly affection. And here's where the rubber starts hitting the road, really hits the road. I remember seeing a cartoon of a family driving in a car to church. And the teenagers are sitting in the back and they say to Dad and Mum, "Let's do things differently today. Will you be grumpy at church and nice at home?" That's it, isn't it? It's the most difficult thing, to be loving to those closest to you, to those you know best of all. If you want to know if you're really making progress on this, ask those closest to you, how am I treating my family? How am I treating my brothers and sisters in Christ? Those I don't actually get on that well with. Even those who rub me the wrong way at times. Am I showing brotherly affection, sisterly affection to them? And finally, add to all this love. Love is the greatest thing. It actually goes beyond your family and beyond your church family. It's indiscriminate. It's actually deliberate, isn't it? It's a deliberate habit of loving your neighbour, wherever you find him, whoever he is. It goes beyond feelings and friends to all people wherever we meet them. So that's the list. That's what it looks like to grow as a Christian. Not a bad list, is it? And Peter says, make every effort to add to these things, to add these things to faith. Stir yourself up to get these things. Be enthusiastic to grow in this. Focus on it. Bring all your energies to bear on this. And notice that this growth is a gradual process, though. It doesn't sort of happen suddenly. He says in verse 8, you need to possess these things in increasing measure. We don't generally like gradual things, do we? We love instant fixes. We're into instant gratification in our culture and our society. These days, if people build houses, it should take no longer than 3 months, maybe 6 months. The builders get flogged over this all the time, don't they? When you travel through England and you actually look around at the castles and cathedrals and wonderful, magnificent old buildings that you have there in a place with such a long history, how long did it take to build some of these castles? 100 years, maybe more. It's amazing, really. It's about the time we need to, isn't it? Give or take 20 years. Mostly take, probably, but it takes time to grow as a Christian. It's not just about understanding the ideas. It's about actually living these qualities out. 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John talks to the church and he mentions three classes of people. He says, to you young children. And then he says, to you young men and to you fathers. He's not talking about biological family members. He's talking about levels of spiritual maturity in the church. Some are children in the faith. Some are young men in the faith. Some are fathers, mature in the faith. It takes time, it's gradual. But as you make every effort, as you stir yourself up and bring all your energies to bear on this, you will start to grow. You will grow. Now, to grow as a Christian is not about doing more. Sometimes we think that, don't we, that growth is about busyness. No, it's organic. It's easy to mistake busyness for growth. The Lord's business, witness, fellowship, Bible study, serving, all these things are a means to an end. The question to ask is am I doing more, but am I growing? Martin Luther's story is a classic case, isn't it, really? He joined the monastery and he dedicated his life to serving the Lord and other people. And he worked harder and harder as he went along. He even ended up scrubbing the floors of the cathedral to serve God, to humble himself. Yet he never got one inch nearer to God. Neither did he get happier or wiser or better as a person. In fact, it was the opposite. He just got more desperate. Why? Because there's no inner transformation happening in his life. And it wasn't until he was born again, reading Romans chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, that he suddenly realized that being born again is not to be righteous, it is to receive righteousness. The righteousness that God gives because of what Christ did on that cross. Luther called it an alien righteousness. And the moment he received it, he said, I felt I was ushered into the gates of paradise. And that is when he started to grow. And as a believer, you can still fall into the trap of confusing gifts with grace. I'm serving the Lord with my gifts, I must be growing. Well, you can do that and be spiritually dry, not growing at all. Growth in grace is not about busyness. It's organic. It needs cultivating. It's about holding fast to Christ through prayer, praise, and keeping in step with the Spirit. So thirdly then, why is it important for me to grow? Notice he says there in verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's as if he's saying, if these things are growing in your life, if it shows you are doing what Christ wants you to do with the knowledge you have of him. You're living consistently with what you know of Christ. You're a Christian. You bear the name of Christ. And he wants you to grow up to be like him in character, in goodness, in love. Look at the list again in verses 5 to 7. Are these things on the top of your list? Does Christ want you to write a book, do you think? Or be successful? Or make a lot of money? Does Christ want you to do those things? I don't think he really cares. But he wants you to be like verses 5 to 7. Does Christ want you to change your employment and get a different position? I doubt if he's all too concerned about that. But he does want you to have this kind of godliness that stands out no matter where you are employed. Does Christ want you to serve in the church? Well, maybe. But he's far more interested in for you to develop the sort of goodness and character described here. Why is it important for me to grow? Because Christ wants me to grow to be like him. That's why he saved you, so that you might in some small way reflect his great goodness and glory, do you see? But there are a couple of other reasons why we should make every effort to grow. The first is this, and listen carefully. A lack of progress in Christ-likeness exposes you. It exposes you how? It exposes your ingratitude. Look at verse 9. If anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Now, this word nearsighted has the idea of closing your eyes. And what Peter is saying is this, the person who is not growing, the person who's making no progress in his Christian life, the person who is in a spiritual rut, is deliberately closing his eyes to what Christ has done for him so that he's forgotten what he's received. In other words, it's a case of gross ingratitude. You've forgotten that Christ was punished so that you might be forgiven. You've forgotten that Christ was broken so that you might be healed. You've forgotten that Christ was forsaken so that you might be received. Does that mean anything to you? Then grow. If you're not growing in Christ, it exposes your ingratitude, doesn't it? But there's a third reason for me to grow. growing shows that I'm a genuine Christian. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more sure, all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall." Notice it says, it doesn't say you'll never sin, it says you'll never fall. You'll never fall away from the faith. What's he saying? He's saying if you're adding to your faith, if verses 5 to 7 are evident, if you're growing as a Christian, it's evidence of your calling and election. It shows that you are a genuine Christian. How can you tell if a person is a Christian? I mean, I can't see into another person's heart. You can't see into anybody's heart. You can't see if they've been born again by the Spirit of God. That's the invisible work of God. But the visible proof points to the invisible reality. That's why the Christian life matters, do you see? There's a story of a Fijian chief who was converted by missionaries years ago. And he was once visited by an Englishman who was not a believer, he was not a Christian. And this Englishman was telling the chief, "Look, it's a real pity, you're a very good leader, but you've been conned by these missionaries. They only wanted your money. You know, these Bible stories, nobody believes them anymore. They're just legends and fiction and stuff like that. People know better these days. It's a pity you've listened to them. You've been conned, you've been suckered." And the chief responded with eyes ablaze. He said, "Do you see that rock over there? That's where we smash the heads of our victims. Do you see that furnace over there? That's where we roasted their bodies for our feast. And if it hadn't been for those missionaries and for the great love of Christ that came into my life and that has changed us from savages to God's children, you would be our supper now." In other words, the very fact that you're still standing here and not on our barbecue plate is evidence of a genuine faith in me. And it's always that way, isn't it? Sometimes it's something very small, you know, stopping at that extra drink, getting rid of the pornography, not losing your temper. That's all self-control. It's in verse 6, isn't it? That change, that growth shows your faith is genuine. It's evidence that Christ is operating in your heart. Well, let me finish. Let's examine ourselves this morning. Let's ask ourselves the hard questions, really penetrating questions. Am I growing as a Christian? Is this list in verses 5 to 7 more and more evident in my life? More evident today than it was a year ago? See, if you can't find any evidence of growth in your life, or even any desire for Christian growth, you've got it. You're in a desperate way. I doubt whether you actually know Christ at all, whether you're a believer at all. Your only hope then is to call out to God for mercy, to ask Him to change your heart, to ask Him to show your pride and your self-sufficiency, and to show you that Jesus is a Savior who died for your sin, for your idolatry, and all the things you worship apart from Him, that you might respond and give your life to Him. Then His divine power will give you everything you need for life and godliness. But if you can see some growth, and it may only be small, it may only be weak, if there is some desire to grow in your life because of Jesus and what He's done for you, then listen to the promise in verse 11. This is for you. "You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." See, the picture here is of a marathon runner being welcomed at the finishing line by the delighted home crowd. And when that happens, we won't be congratulating ourselves. We'll be thanking God because His power gave us everything we needed for life and for godliness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this text, which is so rich and full of good advice and good words for us to know how we can grow as Christians. And Lord, we must confess that we don't grow the way we should, even if we desire it, even if we are focused on wanting to grow a bit, we don't grow as we should. And we ask, Father, that You would forgive us for our complacency and our half-heartedness there. We thank You that Your power is sufficient and available for us to grow, and we pray, Lord, that You'd fill us with Your Spirit so that that desire would grow more and more in our lives. Thank You for Jesus, that he has done everything necessary to bring us to God. And we pray, Lord, that we might always receive that with gratefulness and joy, that may be the reason why we want to grow. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.